Well, have you ever felt far away from God? Or have you ever wondered if He even notices you when you are all alone or distressed because of your circumstances? Today, we're going to be looking into God's omnipresence and how having a proper understanding of who God is according to the scripture can give us peace and comfort in our lives. The Bible declares to us that such a feeling of being distant or aloneness is never real because God is omnipresent. So what's a good working definition of omnipresence? I have one on the top of your worksheet, but I'm going to read something slightly different. It says, omnipresence means that God is fully present in all places at all times. He is not divided or spread thin. He's not caught off guard, I guess, by busy watching LaVon doing something over here. And he says, LaVon needs my help. Where at that same time, Jana also needs help, but he doesn't notice her. That is not God, because He is omnipresent. He's not divided and He's not spread thin, but is entirely present everywhere in the entirety of His being. Nothing escapes His sight. In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, we're told, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares Yahweh?" Well, we know also from John 5, 24, that God is spirit. He is an infinite spirit. God is not a man with long flowing hair sitting on a throne in this beautiful palace in heaven. God does not have a body. He is spirit. In the Jeremiah verse, it says, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" That "I fill" phrase emphasizes complete fullness, not a partial fullness, but it is complete. He pervades, He fills all of creation. Well, let's delve into some of the specifics of God's presence. The first one we're going to look at is God's presence is inescapable. So you can turn to Psalm 139, a beautiful chapter that I know many of you know and love. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. These are great verses about God's presence being inescapable. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Neither a believer nor an unbeliever can escape or be separated from the presence of God. And a believer can never be separated from his relationship with the Lord. We see in these verses that the Lord is present everywhere we go, no matter how remote the place is or how dangerous that place might be. There is no place at all where we can flee from God. The psalmist's inclination here in these verses is to try to figure out how he can flee from God, or at least to consider, is it possible that I can flee from God? But that desire raises a couple of questions of where he should go. God not only knows everything about us, He is there everywhere we go, and He is there if we even think about going somewhere. In the verse where it says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" This actually means, where can I flee from your face? And so it just shows to me just how close He is to us, that His face is right there with us. So where can I flee from your face? So that does emphasize God's closeness to us. That should give us some comfort. The answer to the two questions, where can I go and where can I flee, is that there is no place that I could go or flee from God and not be in His presence. God is not just merely observing us, but He is personally there with us. Verse 8 shows us that the Lord is present everywhere in the universe, and He takes two opposites, or I couldn't decide how to phrase it, two ends of a pole or two extremes. You can take your illustration that you like best and insert it. But the psalmist talks about going up to heaven, and he finds God there. And then at the other end of the pole, he says, if I were to go to Sheol, God is also there. So there's our first extreme. We have heaven and Sheol. In verse 9, he goes on to say, if I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. This shows us a second extreme, east and west. The psalmist is raising the hypothetical idea that he might mount up with a like a bird and fly at dawn from the east to the west and with the speed of light, that he would fly away. Even if he was able to do that, he could not escape the presence of God. The second half of that verse deals with when he arrives in that distant west, the place where the sun sets. And to them, that would have been probably the Mediterranean Sea. So the idea of the sea in Bible writers in that time was that the sea was a place considered very dangerous. It was of chaos and it was darkness. It was a turbulent, chaotic place to be. And it also signified death because a lot of people were killed on the seas during that time. So using that illustration, it shows us very much the same thing that Sheol and heaven and Sheol showed us in the first part. Both of these verses show us a movement from light to darkness, and this one shows us from the east to the west at dusk. But our psalmist is telling us here that there is no place that he could go to escape from God's presence, no matter how fast he went or how far he traveled. Moving on to verse 10, we have the psalmist's final statement where he says, it's kind of the answer to what he's been considering. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Or another version says, hold me fast. In this verse, he uses the word hand twice, and hand signifies the power of God, meaning that we have an all-powerful God with us, leading us. And both of these, both times with the use of the word hand, we have gentle verbs associated with the word hand. And those gentle verbs are leading and laying hold of or guiding. These same gentle verbs are also used in Psalm 23:3, where it says that He restores my soul. He guides or leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So these verses definitely show us the gentleness and the comfort of God. And then regarding the second verb, where it says He will hold or hold fast. In a place of danger or in a place of remoteness where you are alone or in a frightening land, it would be comforting to know that God was holding us firmly, and that He was holding us fast so that we could not get away from His presence. God is not only present with the psalmist everywhere, but he holds him and he guides him with loving intentions. Well, these verses are powerful in their declaration that God's presence is inescapable. Whenever we feel that we've been abandoned, we should remember that even if we sink to the lowest place possible, the all-powerful God is there with us, waiting to guide us with loving intentions, and he will hold us fast. The next point is God's presence is universal. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 23:23-24. We read part of it earlier. Got Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And it says, "Am I a God who is near, declares Yahweh, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares Yahweh." Well, false prophets at this time were misinterpreting God's true character. They saw God as some localized deity that they could hide from so that he could not see what they were doing. Instead, God in his omniscience fills the heavens and the earth so that there is no place outside of his realm. He hears all, he sees all, he fully occupies heaven and earth. These verses serve to remind us that God is not only near to the righteous, but he is also present among the wicked. The wicked, even though they are living their lives in rejection of God, are still under the watchful eye of God. They also do not escape his watchfulness. Because a man cannot hide himself in hiding place, no one should be able to think that just because they think they're hiding from God that they actually are, because God is universal. Well, God's omnipresence guarantees us both comfort and that we will be accountable. Let's look at comfort first. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34, 17 through 19. Another familiar passage that many of you will recognize. Starting in verse 17, it says, "The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all." Well, this instruction given in this verse is actually in the form of a principle. And the principle is that God hears the prayers of the righteous and he delivers them from their troubles. When we cry out to God, it doesn't need to be some fancy or polished prayer. It can simply be a cry, "Help me," and God will take it from there. For this reason, I just think that just shows how God is compassionate to us. He doesn't demand a fancy prayer, just a call out to him for his help is sufficient. We see his compassion in verse 18 where it says, "Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." One commentary said that the heart represents our will. To be broken in the will, in our will, means that the fight is gone. All of our hopes and expectations are dashed, and the afflicted one is resigned to devastation. Being brokenhearted and being crushed in spirit are parallel thoughts, and the two pictures are basically describing the same thing. So being brokenhearted and being crushed are the same thing. So these figures, all they do is they describe the person's will and their outlook on life as being hopeless. People who are broken by circumstances are the very ones that God is near to. For he delights to heal and to restore those to cry. He delights to heal and restore those who cry to him from the most difficult situations. Verse 19 says that many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Well, this also is an instructive principle that the Lord delivers the righteous. So the logical action for all of us as believers to take is to remain faithful, remain true to the Lord, remain righteous. So please notice here that the verse does not say that the righteous are prevented from experiencing awful circumstances. In fact, we're told other places in Scripture that Christians will indeed have many trials and tribulations, including calamities, disasters, things that we never thought would happen. But this verse does say that God delivers us out of them all. If you go ahead and look at verse 20, it says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And we know that this verse was actually literally fulfilled in the death of Christ when he was crucified. You know, it was common practice that they would break the bones of those who were being crucified, but they did not with Jesus. But theologians will say here that Psalm is a book of wisdom. And so statements like this, they explain it to us differently than principles. Some of us may end up with broken bones in our trials and tribulations, but the general principle here that this verse is conveying is that the righteous person has every expectation of surviving the difficulties of life unharmed. The second point is that God's omnipresence guarantees us is accountability. We are accountable to God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have an account to give." No sin is hidden from his sight. We are accountable for what we do. This is a serious wake-up call to the believer who thinks that he can sin and keep it hidden from God. So this should cause us to live in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord at all times. We should be striving to put away any sin that we have, knowing that God sees those things, even those things that are hidden in the dark. The next point is that God's presence is uncontainable. In 1 Kings 8:27, it says, "But will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." In this verse, we have Solomon acknowledging that even the vast heavens cannot contain God. God's presence transcends creation's boundaries because God is infinite. He is not limited in his presence. Now, do I understand everything about omnipresence? Well, no, not very well, but it's my duty to accept the clear teachings of Scripture and just say, you know, I don't understand everything completely, but I know that God said this, and so I believe it. I know it is true because that is what God's Word says. Well, this verse does show us two things. First of all, it shows us that God is transcendent, that he is above all, and also that he is with us. He is not part of the creation like us, his creatures. He is intimately involved in all of life. Well, the next point is God's presence is life-sustaining. You can turn to Acts 17, verses 24 to 28. And I would say that this one kind of veers a little bit outside of omnipresence, but I just thought it was good for us. It says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Well, just for a little background here, in this section of Acts, Paul is in the city of Athens. And Athens was a beautiful city of art, of marble, of philosophy, and of spiritual blindness. Everywhere he looked, idols filled the streets. There were gods of stone. There were altars to an unknown god. There was beauty without truth, and there was philosophy without God. Athens was blind to the living God. And as Paul stood there, he greatly grieved. Today, we live in another kind of Athens. Our idols are probably more polished, and the worshipers are more self-assured, but the idolatry is the same. We worship intellect, pride, pleasure, posture, comfort, lust, and self. We too are surrounded by a world wholly given to idolatry. And so even though today people have a high degree of education and worldly wisdom, they do not know God. And Paul is speaking to the people at this time to convince them that they were spiritually blind, as the verse says, as they grope for God. Paul wants the people of Athens to come to know Jesus Christ. So he starts out this little section of verses. He starts out with creation. He states that God is the creator of everything, and that he is the giver of life, and that he is transcendent, that he is above all, and he is surpassing all. He tells us that God does not live in man-made temples, but is completely independent of all. And then he tells us something kind of, I think, very interesting right here. He alludes to Adam as the single source of humanity when he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth. Paul is confirming the biblical account of creation, that God took from one man, Adam, and through Adam, every other person that's ever lived came from him. So I just think that it's so cool that God saw fit, even then when Paul was talking to the people in Athens, to confirm the biblical account of creation. So God took this one man, Adam, and through him, every other person and nation that has ever lived or will ever live came through him. Because God is creator, he is sovereign over all. He controls history. In our verse, it says that he determined their appointed times. One commentary, most of them talk like that meant that God controls all of history. One commentary did think that it had maybe more to do with he controlled the seasons, which he also does. So both would be accurate. And it also says that God controls the national boundaries, which I also found kind of interesting because there's always such difficulty amongst countries as they fight over their borders and they fight over their boundaries. But God says that he controls those. So Paul is arguing here that God, our Creator, sustains every aspect of life, even our very life and our breath. For in him, he says, we live and move and exist. And that his omnipresence is not just a passive observation, but it is an active, sustaining form of all of everything that exists. In fact, when it says he gives us life and breath, we don't live very long after any given breath. So God is in control of even our very breath. Well, the next point is God's presence is personal and promised. Matthew 11:28 says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In this verse, we're told that God's omnipresence became personalized in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and he said that he will be with us always, even to the end. So what should we understand about this verse? Well, one thing would be that wherever a believer is, Christ is there also, because he says, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." There are a couple of cross-references that go with this verse. The first one is Hebrews 13:5, where it says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Believers can and should in every circumstance because of believers can and should be very content in each circumstance because of this promise. The verse is essentially saying that there is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. I think that sounds like a guarantee. The God of the universe knows you personally. He loves you personally. And he has said that he will never, ever leave you or desert you. The second cross-reference is Psalm 46:1. And it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." This psalm was written to show the depth of God's concern as the refuge and strength of Israel. God is said to be a very present help in trouble. That means that he is always there, always available. He's not a far-off God, but he is very near to you. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains should shake into the heart of the sea." So the psalmist is reminding us that even though the earth could change due to natural disasters, with all the chaos and all the emotional turmoil that would go along with that, that even then, God is there and his children can take refuge in him, because his help is certain and it's promised. Well, is there anything that we can take from this lesson? The first point I would say is that we can find comfort. God's omnipresence means that you are never alone. Psalm 139:10 says, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." So even in fear, despair, or sin, God is not absent, and he wants to lead each of us to safety. The second one is we should be convicted of wrongdoing. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Well, that is a scary verse. So since God is always present, we have to remember that sin is never private. The truth should call us to a life of holiness. God's eyes are everywhere, this verse tells us. That should cause us to want to live obediently and righteously. But for the unbeliever, he also should know that his sin is not hidden, that God sees it. The last point is we should have confidence. God's omnipresence assures us that in both everyday life and in times of suffering, he is present and active with us. Matthew 28:20 says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And because of that, we need to remember that no prayer goes unheard, and no act of faith goes unnoticed by him, for he is with us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you are with us always, that you are omnipresent. Father, we just thank you for the comfort that that truth gives us. And Lord, I just pray that you would just use the truth of your scripture just to help us understand you more and trust in you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.